Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.
All right, and let's bow our heads as we prepare to reflect on that passage that Izzy just read for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning, and we thank you for the season. We thank you for this time that we are taking to reflect upon something that we all deal with from day to day, and that's temptation. And we pray that as we work our way through this series, that not only would we pay attention to what's going on in our minds and our hearts each moment of every day, but that you would also work within us so that we learn how to cope with temptation as we face it. Help us to learn, as we have seen several times already, the grace that you have provided for us, the escape that you provide for us each time we face a moment of temptation. So bless us once again this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as we're working our way through this series on temptation, we arrived last week at Jesus, and we're going to kind of be parked here for today and again for next week. And we're looking at this passage in Matthew 4. Again, it's a passage we typically read and study our way through together in one chunk. We're breaking it down into three specific chunks throughout this series. But you might remember from last week that the enemy tempted Jesus, and he tempted him first and foremost to prove that he is the Son of God. And he asked him to do so by commanding some stones to become bread after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. So as we mentioned last week, the enemy came and he hit Jesus, he tempted Jesus right where he was weak. And we saw how Jesus resisted this temptation. We saw that he resisted it with the Word of God. He quoted from Deuteronomy 8, telling Satan that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we're going to continue in this account this morning with the second temptation that the enemy lobbed at Jesus. And while it might be helpful for you to go back in your Bibles and review that entire passage, so verses 1 to 11, what we're going to be looking at and focusing on specifically this morning are just those few verses that were read for you a few moments ago. Now, as we proceed from that first temptation, we see that the devil took Jesus to the holy city. So he took Jesus to Jerusalem, and we're told that he set him on the pinnacle, that he set him on the highest point of the temple. And then he spoke these words to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, just as we saw last week, Satan is again tempting Jesus to prove his identity. He is tempting Jesus to prove that he is, in fact, the Son of God, and he did so following on the heels of Jesus' baptism and the direct testimony that God the Father offered to all who were there to hear at that moment in time. But this time, instead of turning stones into bread, he wanted Jesus to prove his identity by throwing himself down from the highest point of the temple. He wanted Jesus to do something that would ordinarily lead to death, and he cited Scripture, telling Jesus that God wouldn't let anything bad happen. In fact, Satan said that God would most certainly protect Jesus. And as he offered this temptation, he quoted from Scripture. He quoted from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And he told Jesus that it's okay to do this because, again, according to God's word, the Lord will command his angels concerning him. He told Jesus that they would lift him up so that he wouldn't even strike his foot against a stone. Now, that being said, he did leave out a line. In Psalm 91, starting in verse 11, here is what we read. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, as we stop for a minute and as we look at these words, as we think about them, I think it's plain to all of you that this psalm is certainly a promise of God's protection. We're reminded that God is trustworthy. We're reminded that God will, in fact, deliver us, that he will protect us. He promises that God will keep us, that he will watch us, that he will preserve us. The enemy, however, was taking this passage, which is meant to be a reassurance to us in our lives of faith, and he was using it wrongly. So again, he's taking this passage, which was meant to offer comfort and peace in the face of life's trials. He's taking this passage, which is meant to give comfort and peace in the face of the various threats that we experience from day to day. But it was not written to encourage us into acts of stupidity. It was not meant to motivate us to test the limits of God's concern for us. Now, as we consider the topic of temptation, this is something that we do need to take note of. When the enemy tempts us, he will often use Scripture in his effort to entice us. He'll use the Word of God to make it seem that his temptation that he is laying before us, that it's completely innocent. He does, after all, know Scripture. And I think it's probably safe to say that the enemy likely knows it much better than you and I do. However, that being said, whenever Satan uses the Word of God, he is never going to use it rightly. When he quotes it, he will certainly take it out of context. He'll manipulate it in his effort to bring us into sin. He'll manipulate it in his effort to convince us to sin. Whenever the enemy uses Scripture, it's safe to assume that this, in fact, is what he is doing. It's safe to assume that he is using it wrong. It's safe to assume that no matter how convincing he may seem, that we are not to listen to him. He is, after all, as Jesus tells us, the father of lies. Jesus referred to him in that exact way in the Gospels. And what he means by that is that Satan is the source of falsehood. His very nature is one of deception. And because this is his nature, we can expect that he is going to act accordingly. For example, when we're being tempted to accept sin that is clearly forbidden in Scripture, the enemy and even the world, they come at us citing the Word of God, right? The ones we hear all the time, they remind us that, well, according to the Bible, you're not supposed to judge. And according to Scripture, you are supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourselves. And although it's true, these passages are certainly from the Bible, they are certainly scriptural, the way that they're being used is not scriptural. Because these passages were never intended to justify, they were never intended to encourage the acceptance of sin. Now, getting back to our lesson for this morning, even though the enemy sought to entice Jesus in this way, he again resisted this temptation. And just as we saw last week, he resisted it in the same exact way. He resisted it with the Word of God. He answered Satan, this time quoting from Deuteronomy 6. And here is what Jesus said. Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now before we get into Jesus' meaning, just as I told you last week, it's essential that we go back and we look at the passage from which Jesus was quoting. And we must do this so that we might understand the passage, so that we might understand the context of it. And this is going to aid us as we seek to understand what Jesus meant as he is quoting this back to the enemy. Now, back in Deuteronomy 6, God was encouraging the people to keep all of his statutes and all of his commands. And they were to do so, God said, that they might fear him. They were to do so that they might not forget the Lord. They were to do so that they might remember each and every thing that he had done for them. Then, starting in verse 16, he says this, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tempted him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. So as we look at this passage, it's plain to us, those words that Jesus quoted to the enemy, But we also see something more here that we need to investigate. The people were told that, yes, they were not to put the Lord their God to the test, but we also see a reference to a specific incident that took place in their past. They were told that they were not to put the Lord to the test as they had done at Massa. So we have to ask, well, what happened at Massa? What is this even talking about? And in fact, as we look into the languages, the word Massa, it literally means testing. So it's referring to a time when the people of Israel had put the Lord their God to the test. And if we do a quick search, we find that this refers to something that took place in Exodus chapter 17. Now we see here the people of Israel were on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, and they came to a place called Rephidim as they were journeying through the wilderness. However, as they arrived at this location, there was no water for the people to drink. Now water, as we all know, it's something that we all need. It's an absolute necessity for us. And it seems that the people were worried because of the lack of water. But instead of going to the Lord with their need, we find that they instead quarreled with Moses. They demanded that he give them water to drink. They also took it a step further. They also asked Moses if they brought him out of slavery in Egypt so that he could kill them with thirst here in the wilderness. And in response to this, Moses, he did the right thing, and he cried out to the Lord. So God told Moses to take some of the elders of the people to a rock at Horeb, and this will be familiar to you. He told Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and he promised that when he did so, water would come out of this rock. Enough water would come out, in fact, that the people would be able to drink all of their flocks, and all of their herds would be able to drink. And so Moses did this before the elders of Israel. Now, whenever we read about this miracle, it sounds like a great event in the history of Israel. And as we read it, we tend to focus on the blessing of God that was given to the people. And it was absolutely a blessing. We cannot deny that. However, as we look at these events, Moses thought otherwise. He didn't focus so much on the blessing. As I mentioned earlier, after this event, he called that place Massa, which means testing. He also gave it another name. He also called it Meribah, which means quarreling, for obvious reasons. And he did so because, again, the people tested the Lord by asking, is he among us or not? So based on this, the problem was their questioning of God. The problem was their question of whether God was among them or not. And of course, this is something that should have been absolutely clear to the people. It's something that should have been obvious to them at this point in time. After all, God had promised to his people hundreds of years before that he would deliver them from slavery and that he would bring them into the Promised Land. And only a short time before, God had done just that. He had delivered them. He had brought them out of that nation. He had devastated Egypt with a series of plagues that struck the land. He brought the people of Israel through the Red Sea, and he wiped out the army of Pharaoh who was pursuing them. God had also been leading them all along their journey to the Promised Land. We are told that by day, God went before them as a pillar of cloud. Whenever that cloud moved, the people moved. When it stopped, they stopped. When they encamped, the cloud would come and settle. And so the people knew exactly what he wanted them to do. And by night, he went before them as a pillar of fire. However, because they were now in need, they began to question God. Because they were in need, they questioned his presence among them. Because of their need, they forgot everything he had just done for them. They had forgotten his deliverance, and they failed to trust in him. Now, this brings us back to Jesus, who refused to do the same. When tempted by Satan to prove his identity, and while being tempted to do so by proving God's promise to protect him from all harm, he refused to put God to the test. He would not be compelled to question God. He would not be compelled to examine him or to put God on trial. Now, our natural tendency, as we stop and consider this, is to think that testing God's promise is an act of faith. We think that if we truly believe God's promise, it's fine to just go through with a test. We think that in this way, we will only prove God's faithfulness to us. In the same way, our natural tendency is to think that a refusal to test God's promise, a refusal to test God's or God himself, is an expression of doubt. We tend to think that our unwillingness to go through with such a test, it's a sign of disbelief on our part. It's a sign of doubt on our part. And we tend to think that by refusing to test God, we are questioning his power, or we are questioning his faithfulness. So in Jesus' case, this would mean doing what Satan asked him to do. It would mean jumping from the highest point of the temple. It would mean doing so and seeing if God did what he promised to do in his word. It meant jumping from the temple and expecting God to save him and experiencing that deliverance which God had promised to provide. However, even though this is the way that we tend to think, the opposite is true. It is not our testing of God that demonstrates faith in our part. It's not our attempt to prove God's care for us that demonstrates our faith. Our faith is evident when we feel no need to do so. What I mean is that because we trust in God for protection, there's no need to test it. Because we trust in God to preserve our life, there's no reason for us to go out and prove that fact. We simply look to God in faith, knowing that he will do the very thing he promised to do. And just like the people of Israel, we have a very good basis for this trust in the Lord. As I mentioned a moment ago, they had just experienced his deliverance from Egypt. And we, of course, have Jesus as the basis of our faith. All we have to do is look to the deliverance that he has provided for us in Jesus. All we have to do is look to the fact that even though we are sinful and deserving of hell, he sent his son into the world so that that would not be our fate. All we have to do is look to the fact that Jesus gave his life on the cross, paying the penalty of our sins, that he rose from the grave, defeating the power of death. And seeing that he has done this, we have every reason to trust in him. But for this reason, by resisting this temptation that the enemy was throwing at him, Jesus, he was in no way denying God's promise to protect him. He was in no way denying God's promise to keep him safe. He was, in fact, confirming that promise. He was expressing his confidence that God the Father would do that very thing. He was unwilling to question God like the people of Israel. He was unwilling to doubt God's promise like the people of Israel. And in this way, we see his absolute righteousness. So again, when we put God to the test, it's something that reveals not our faith, but our doubt. If we believed him, there would be no reason to test him. If we trusted his faithfulness, there would be no reason for us to go out and to seek to verify it. And it's for this reason that we are not to put the Lord to the test. Putting God to the test means that we doubt his promise. Putting him to the test means that we question his faithfulness. It means that God has to prove to us his presence among us, and that he has to prove to us his reliability. Now, a common way that we do this in our day-to-day life is through prayer. Now, most of us, we know that in God's word, he has promised to answer our prayers. We know that he has promised to both hear them, and we know that he has promised to answer them. And so we use this as a basis for testing God. But we see these promises, for example, in John chapter 14. And in this chapter, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And one other example of this is seen in Matthew 21, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So again, God's promise to us in these passages is clear. And these are only two examples of his promise to answer prayer that are found in Scripture. We are continually assured that God will hear us. We're continually assured that God will grant to us the things for which we ask. And this is intended to be very comforting to us in our life of faith. It's meant to encourage us to bring to God our needs and our concerns. And I think you'll agree that it is comforting to know that God hears us as we come before him. And it's comforting to know that not only will he hear us, but that he will in fact answer. But as I mentioned, too often we find it necessary to test God, and we do so through prayer. We make a request of God, we ask him to do something for us, and we tell ourselves that, well, if God fails to answer, we're done with him. If he doesn't grant our request the way that we've asked him to, we're no longer going to believe in him. We're, in fact, going to just do away with him. We're going to deny his existence altogether. We see this tendency to test God in other ways as well. Some of them may be less common, and they may even some crazy, but they are, in fact, very real. For example, in Mark 16, starting in verse 15, we read these words. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, if you look in your Bible, it's probably noticed that some of the earliest manuscripts of this gospel do not contain this last chunk of Mark 16. And so there is some question if this passage was originally a part of Mark's gospel or if it was added later. However, because it's consistent with the other passages of Scripture, we do not need to doubt these words. Even if they were added later, it's safe to say they harmonize with what we read throughout the rest of Scripture. But in this passage, Jesus tells us that signs will accompany those who believe, and he goes on to list several miraculous acts, as you just heard. And one of those mentioned is that they will pick up serpents with their hands. We also see an account in Acts 28 where the apostle Paul was bitten by a snake, and it was a poisonous snake, and he simply shook it off into the fire. The people expected that he would swell up or that he would drop dead, but he suffered no ill effects. And based on this, we have the snake handlers that we occasionally hear about in the Christian church today. Believing these passages to be absolutely literal, they pick up poisonous snakes during the church service and dance around with them, and they think this is what they are supposed to be doing. Now, even though we do see these passages in Scripture, and even though we do believe they are true, again, this is a faulty understanding of God's word. Although it's stated that believers will pick up snakes, and although it's stated that, as you heard, they will drink poison and will not suffer harm, this does not mean that we should intentionally do these things. This passage is telling us that God will protect his people from harm. It's even saying that he will do so in miraculous ways. And that example of Paul that I mentioned is a case in point. He didn't intentionally handle a snake. He was carrying a load of firewood, and the snake came out of the wood and bit him on the hand. And so, again, this was not an attempt to put God to the test. So intentionally handling snakes or intentionally drinking poison is the same thing. It's the same temptation that the enemy was throwing at Jesus in our lesson for this morning. It was a test of God. And as Jesus reminds us, we are not to put the Lord our God to the test. As we confront the promises of God in Scripture, again, we are to find comfort in them. We are to trust them, and we are to rely upon the faithfulness of God. Now, if we are struggling to believe, and if we're honest with ourselves, we all reach that point from time to time. If we are failing to find comfort in his word, the last thing that we should do is put the Lord our God to the test. We should rather confess to the Lord our doubts. We should voice to him our struggle as we come before him in prayer. And we must ask him to work within us. We must ask that he will strengthen and that he will build us up in faith. This, after all, is the work of God. As we search Scripture, we find that we don't come to faith on our own. And in the same way, we do not grow in faith on our own. The Holy Spirit is the one who does this. He works through the Word of God to draw us to faith, and he works through the Word of God to build us in faith. So faith, you see, is his gift to us for salvation. So once again, as we heard this morning, this is a temptation we all deal with, and we deal with it because of our struggle, because of our tendency to doubt. But we are not to put God to the test, because this only reveals our lack of faith. It reveals only our questioning of the Lord and of his power. Amen.